We're looking together at the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. Peter is writing to Christians who are going through the most painful circumstances. And Peter wants to help these folk come to terms with their suffering. He wants them to understand the purpose for which God has sent suffering into their lives. So he explains to them in verse 7 that these trials, these sufferings, have come so that their faith may be proved genuine. These sufferings have been sent in order to test their faith, to test whether it is real. Now, I said last week that we would look at four points that Peter makes about faith. Firstly, we said, real faith is indestructible. That's the contrast we find in verse 7. Gold is precious, but eventually it perishes. It doesn't last forever. It's only of temporary value. But by contrast, faith is indestructible. When God has put faith in a man or a woman's heart, that faith will survive every crisis, every heartbreak. It will last forever. Faith is indestructible. And then secondly, we said, faith results in praise, glory, and honor. That's what Peter says at the end of verse 7. When Jesus Christ is revealed, that's to say, at his second coming, those who trust him, those who have faith in him, will receive praise, glory, and honor. Now, as we said, this is paradoxical. It's God who has given them their faith. It's God who has kept their faith alive. They can't take any of the credit for it. And yet, on that day, says Peter, they will be rewarded. They will be rewarded with praise from God himself. They will be rewarded by sharing God's glory. They will be rewarded because they will be held up to be honored by the whole universe. Faith leads to everlasting rewards. And then thirdly, we just introduced last week our third point. Faith is centered on Jesus Christ himself. Notice the phrase in the middle of verse 8. You believe in him. Now the word that's translated believe is just the verb form of the noun faith. You have faith in him, says Peter. You trust him, Jesus Christ himself. Now, it is so important to grasp this. To have faith means to trust Jesus Christ personally. It means to have confidence in him, to rely on him, to think of him as trustworthy, and then to act accordingly. You believe in him, says Peter. Now that is very different from what most people mean when they talk about becoming a Christian. Somebody may say, I'm thinking of becoming a Christian. And what they mean is, I'm thinking of joining a church and attaching myself to other Christians. I'm thinking of becoming a member. Or they may mean, I'm thinking of becoming religious or becoming committed. That's the in word, isn't it? Or they mean, I'm thinking of changing my lifestyle and living a more moral life. Or they simply mean, I think I've reached the point where I believe that Christianity is true. But Peter pushes all those things aside, having true faith for Peter doesn't mean holding a set of beliefs. It doesn't mean joining a movement or adopting a lifestyle. It means being aware of Jesus Christ himself as a person. It means being brought to the point where you think of him himself as utterly trustworthy, where you know you need him himself as your saviour, where you're ready to trust yourself to him. I suppose in that sense, believing in Christ is no different from believing anyone else. You meet someone for the first time. Up until then, you're complete strangers. But you meet this person, and then you begin to know them. You listen to the way this person talks. You watch what they do. Do they always tell the truth? Do they always keep their promises? Do they always act in a kind way? And when you're with them, you watch this person's face. And you see the way they respond in all kinds of situations. And you assess their character. And eventually you reach a point where you know what you think of that person. You either say, well, I don't really trust that person. I don't think he's straight. Or you say, yes, I really think he's trustworthy. Yes, I can rely on that person. It may take a long time to reach the point where you know whether you trust somebody in that way. Or it may happen almost immediately. It may happen within a quarter of an hour of your meeting them. You know, there are folk you meet, and you feel almost immediately, this man's lovely. I know I can trust him. But whether it takes a long time or a short time, you discover what a person's like, you're persuaded to trust them, and then you act accordingly. If this man's a doctor, then to act accordingly means you trust him to treat your illness. If this woman's a childminder, then it means that you trust her to look after your baby. Those are the steps that are involved in trusting anybody. You meet them, you find out about them, you're persuaded that they're trustworthy, that they're reliable, and then you act in a way that shows that you trust them. And that is exactly what Peter means when he says you believe in Christ. It means you found out about Christ. You found out what he's like. You found out his character. You found out who he is, what he's done, what he offers. You've been given an inward conviction that he's absolutely trustworthy. And you've acted accordingly. You've actually trusted yourself into his hands. Now, of course, there is one great difference between believing in Christ and believing in some earthly friend or a parent or a doctor or whoever it might be. The great difference is this, that usually you have the opportunity to meet those people face to face. You have the opportunity to see them, to talk to them directly, to watch the expression on their faces, to hear the tone of their voice. Usually you have to see a person before you can really feel that you trust them. I suppose there have been times when a relationship of real trust has been built by letter writing between strangers, but generally speaking, we find it hard to trust people unless we can see them physically, unless we can actually hear their voice, unless we can actually feel their handshake or their hug. But Peter says that's the extraordinary thing about faith in Jesus Christ, that you trust him without ever having seen him. Here in verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him, even though you do not see him now, yet you believe in him. Somehow you have been made aware of Christ without ever having met him. You're absolutely sure that he's trustworthy, even though you've never seen his face. Now it seems to me that there is something miraculous about this. That Peter can say to them, your heart has been moved to trust Christ, even though you've never seen him physically, or heard his voice, or felt his hand in yours. You've been brought to trust him more deeply than anyone else in the world, though you've never actually seen him. You trust him with your whole life. You trust him to bring you through death. You trust him for everything you are and everything you've got. You trust him for eternity. And you've never seen him. It is quite extraordinary when you think about that. Remember, Peter is writing to folks scattered throughout Asia Minor, through little towns and little villages up in the hills, in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And these people are building their whole lives, they're depending utterly on a man they've never seen. A man who lived and died in a place utterly remote from them. A different land, a different culture, a different world. These people are trusting utterly a man whose face they've never seen and never will see in this world. These people are relying completely on an unseen Saviour. They're obeying an unseen Master. They're drawing strength and peace and joy from a relationship with someone they've never seen or heard or touched. Now, how does this happen? How do people come to trust and rely on someone they've never met or seen? Well, the Apostle Paul sums it up in a phrase when he says elsewhere, faith comes by hearing. These people have never seen or touched Jesus physically, but they have heard all about him. They've heard from other people all about Jesus Christ, about his position and his character and his work and his promises. And on that basis, they have come to feel that he's absolutely trustworthy, and they've actually trusted him. I've already said that there is something miraculous about this. I nearly said there's something almost magical about it. Someone comes to Asia Minor, where these people are living, and starts to tell them about Jesus Christ. A man they've never seen, who lived in a place they can hardly imagine. And this visitor tells them the story of the life of Jesus, and of his death, and of his resurrection. And he tells them that this Jesus is alive in heaven. This visitor tells them of his character, his patience, his purity, his compassion for sinners. He tells them that this Jesus is the Savior, and that he's willing to save men and women from their sins. And as these people listen, something mysterious happens. The visitor may not be a wonderful speaker. He may not be the most eloquent storyteller in the world. But as they listen to him talking about Jesus Christ, they're affected in a mysterious way. They know that what they're hearing is true. And it's no longer just as if they're listening to a second-hand account, a story from history. It becomes so real to them. It's as if they're being brought face to face with Jesus Christ himself. And as they hear about him, they realize that he's supremely important. They know beyond doubt that he's the only Savior, that he's the only rescuer, and that they need him desperately. They feel that he's utterly trustworthy, and they act accordingly. They cry to him to be their saviour, to rescue them. They've never seen him, yet they believe in him entirely. He becomes more important to them than their friends, than their family. Other folk they trust for particular things. But this unseen figure they trust for everything. And that mysterious experience, because it is mysterious, is being repeated still 2,000 years later. People travel to every corner of the world to talk about Jesus Christ. They go and they tell the story of Jesus to naked tribes people in the Amazon jungle and to sophisticated businessmen in Tokyo skyscrapers. They talk about a man who lived not just thousands of miles away, but 2,000 years previously in history. And wherever they go, there are some who listen and who find that they're gripped and held irresistibly. They find that this man they've never seen has become all important. So important to them that they can trust him for everything, that they can build their whole lives on him. Now, there's no parallel to this. There is no psychological explanation for this. You know, people become Muslims because they're attracted by a way of life and a set of beliefs. People become Buddhists because they're attracted by a mystical experience. People join the cults because they're attracted by the idea of belonging to a tightly knit society where they'll feel secure. But people become Christians because they're drawn to a person. A person they've never seen. A person they've never heard. A person they've never touched. A person whom they'll never meet face to face in this world, but whom they know is utterly trustworthy. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said before that it's mysterious. It's almost magical, the way that people are confronted with Jesus Christ when he's preached to them. But the real explanation is that it's a miraculous work of God. As we tell people about Jesus Christ himself, and maybe I should say especially about his death, Jesus himself, the invisible Lord, does come. And in a miraculous way, he makes himself known to their hearts so that they know they can trust him. Jesus said, "I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And that is what still happens. So, faith is centered in Jesus Christ himself. Becoming a Christian means having this confidence, this reliance on him personally as a saviour from sin. But there is something more that Peter stresses here. What Peter stresses is that that is not just the starting point of Christian living. That is not just the way it is when you are first converted. Peter doesn't say, though you didn't see him, you believed in him so many years ago. Peter says, you do not see him now, yet you believe in him now. These people are still living by trusting Jesus Christ personally. They're still convinced that he's trustworthy. Their hearts have still got that conviction of his reliability, and they're still acting accordingly. Now, I want to stress this because I find it so easy to be sidetracked from this dimension of Christian life as a life of constant trusting in Christ himself. You see, as we continue as Christians, we begin to build up around ourselves a structure of Christian lifestyle. We have a church, and we have Christian friends, and maybe a Christian family. We have our Christian routines, our quiet times, our books, and all these other helpful things. All these things, we must stress, are so valuable and necessary. But in the midst of all these things, it is so easy to be distracted from Jesus Christ himself. We begin to build our Christian lives on other Christians, on the church, and we lose this sense of immediate, constant reliance on Jesus Christ himself. Peter says, you believe in him. That is Peter's description of Christian life. Day after day, you're looking at Christ. You're making new discoveries about him. You're leaning constantly upon him. You're finding out more about him and his character and his work. Your heart is being persuaded constantly to see him as trustworthy. And you're crying to him alone in every situation. You believe in him, says Peter, as a constant experience of Christian life. You're struggling with some particular temptation. Well, what is your great need? Is it to find someone to act as a counselor to help you through that temptation? No, your great need, Peter would say, is to learn what Jesus Christ himself has promised to do for his people in temptation, and to be moved to trust Jesus Christ in that temptation, to rely on him. You're going through some heartbreaking situation. What's your great need? A doctor to prescribe you tranquilizers? A mutual support group to prop you up through it? No, your great need, Peter would say, is to learn more about Christ and to be made to feel that even in this crisis, he can be trusted. That's where your comfort will be found, in relying on Christ alone. Well, you say, if that's true, then where does everything else come in? Why do we need churches and Christian friends and Christian books and counselors and pastors and so on? I've just made myself redundant. Surely the Bible tells us to look to these things for support and help. And of course you're right. The Bible does tell us that we need to be part of a church, and that we need Christian friends, and that we need good Christian reading, and that there are times when we need Christian counselors and pastors. Of course you're right. But the way, we must be clear, the way in which all these different things help us is by pointing us to Christ. And they will only be of help to us to the extent to which they point us to Christ. What I need when I am tempted is to be part of a church where I will be hearing about Christ and his absolute trustworthiness. When I'm going through crisis, then I may turn to Christian books, but not because I think those books can help me in themselves, but because they may tell me what help Christ can give me in this situation. They may tell me what commands Christ has for me in this situation. They may encourage me to trust and obey Christ. My job as a pastor is not primarily to comfort people or strengthen people or help people. My job as a pastor is to remind people of the comfort and strength that are to be found in Christ. My job as a pastor is to encourage people to go to Christ. You can see that, can't you, so plainly in this letter that we've got in front of us. Peter, as we've said, is writing to people in all sorts of agonizing situations. So what does Peter do? Well, as you read through the letter, you see. At point after point, he just tells them about Jesus Christ. That's the best way he can help them. By centering their minds and their hearts on Christ himself. Some of these people are being tempted to lower their standards and to compromise with the world. Well, how can Peter help them in that huge temptation? Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Do you see? Here they are being tempted to abandon their high and holy standards. And what does Peter do? He simply preaches Christ to them. He says, you've forgotten the cross. He says, you've forgotten that great altar where the Lamb of God was slain in the place of sinners. You've forgotten the cost at which you were redeemed. Set your minds on Christ again. Some of these people are finding it hard to relate to other Christians in the church. And they're being tempted to malice and envy and slander. That's said in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, what again does Peter do? He encourages them to think of Christ himself as the foundation and head of the church. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see? He says, you've got to see that the bond between you is a bond grounded in Jesus Christ himself. You've got to think of Jesus Christ as the great living stone upon whom you are resting and upon whom all your fellow believers are resting. You've got to see that he is the great priest in that house. And as you set your mind on Jesus Christ, you'll find that you can handle this situation. There were slaves in the congregation who were being flogged and abused. Well, how do you help somebody in that situation? How do you help someone who's living through a nightmare 24 hours a day and a nightmare that may go on to the end of their lives? Peter can't write to them and say, well, don't worry, it'll stop tomorrow. These people are slaves. They're going to be slaves for the rest of their lives. How can Peter comfort people like that? Chapter 2, verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. You see what he's saying to them? He's saying to them, look, think about Christ. He's been there where you are. He's suffered injustice and cruelty. He's endured. He can give you strength. He can be trusted. He understands. He's a shepherd who will guard you. And so on. We could carry on through the letter. And you will see that at point after point, speaking to people who are facing every sort of temptation and every sort of trial, Peter has only one answer to give them. He preaches Christ to them and encourages them to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, to rely on Christ, to have hearts full of Christ. I'm not saying, of course, that Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus explicitly in every verse. What I am saying is that all his counseling is Christ-centered. All the time he's turning his readers' eyes away from themselves, away from their problems, even away from other Christians. And he's turning their eyes to Jesus Christ himself. What they need is an increased awareness of Jesus Christ. So, we see this as our great need, to be constantly reminded of the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. As I say, it's so easy to be turned away from trusting the unseen Christ. It's so much easier sometimes to depend on the people we can see, whose voices we can hear. It's so much easier, so much more immediate. But Peter says, real faith is centered on Jesus Christ himself. And our great problem is that we rush anywhere and everywhere for help rather than looking at Christ himself. You know, so often when we're going through hard times, what's the first thing we do? Well, we let our quiet time slip because we don't feel we're getting anything out of them. Well, it's when you're going through hard times. It's then these things in order to have time to think about Christ. So you are wrestling with some huge problem. You're deeply depressed. The darkness seems all around you. And it's your quiet time. And you're reading a psalm, let's say. It's Psalm 23, maybe. And you read those opening words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And you look at those words, and they don't mean a thing to you. They're just words on a page. You just don't take them in. Well, then what do? Well, then you look at those words again. And you start chewing them over. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, who is this Lord? It's the Lord Jesus. Jehovah Jesus. He's my shepherd. Well, what does a shepherd do? He cares for his sheep. He knows them all individually. That means the Lord Jesus knows me. It means he knows what I'm going through. A shepherd guards his sheep. He keeps them from danger. Well, I feel terrified because of some crisis I can see looming ahead. But if Jesus is my shepherd, he'll be there guarding me through that crisis. He can be trusted. A shepherd doctors his sheep. He binds up their wounds when they're injured. Well, I'm feeling damaged. I'm feeling cut up and hurt. Well, surely I can trust the Lord Jesus. I can trust him to doctor me. I can trust him to do it in the kindest and wisest way. Do you see? You're chewing over the words. You're working out how what's said about Christ applies to you in your situation. You're going over it and over it and over it in your own mind. You're telling yourself about Jesus and his trustworthiness. And as you do that, do you know, so often something mysterious happens. There's a little flicker of hope that begins to burn inside you through the darkness. And we begin to feel, yes, of course it's true. Of course it's true. I've been forgetting it. But of course it's true. He really is my shepherd. And we're beginning to believe in him again. And so we begin to talk to him again with renewed urgency and hope. Lord Jesus, you said you'd be my shepherd. but I'm struggling. I don't feel that you are guarding me. I don't feel you are caring about me. Please come. Please rescue me. You've said you love me. You've said you know me by name. Please come now to my help. Do you see? That is the way that we come through crises and sufferings and heartbreak. By looking again at Christ. By chewing over all that the Bible says of him. And seeing just how trustworthy he is for us in our situation. And by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, faith is re-quickened within us. Again, so often, when we're struggling, it's then we begin to miss meetings of the church. We say, well, I'm not getting anything out of them. You know, I'm going to church and I'm just not getting anything at all out of the services. I'm too depressed. And maybe that's absolutely true. But then maybe the reason for that is because you're looking for the wrong thing. It may be that you've been going along to church expecting the meetings themselves somehow to help you. But that's not it. Going to meetings won't help you. Believing in Christ is the answer to your need. And the reason you go to those meetings is to hear about Christ and to be stirred to believe in Christ again. In those meetings, you hear about Christ. Not every sermon will be directly, explicitly about the person and work of Christ, but in every Christian meeting, some truths about Jesus Christ will come out. In the sermon, in the reading, in the prayers, maybe it'll be in the hymns. Things will be said about Jesus Christ. And then you take those things away. And again, you chew on them. Maybe you're sitting listening to the sermon, and your mind's in such a whirl that you can't concentrate on it. Well, then you discipline yourself, and you listen, and maybe you lose 99% of it. But maybe one helpful statement is made about the dear Saviour. And you jot it down. And you say, well, at least I'm going to take that home. And I'm going to think about it. And I'm going to turn it over in my mind today. And I'm going to pray about that until I really believe it. The fact is, Christ is here. He's here in every meeting. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. He is here. And if you come looking for him, then he will always tell you something about himself to increase your faith in him. That's the way these Christians in Asia Minor had to handle their suffering, by believing in Christ himself. And do you know what they discovered? They discovered this. They discovered that as they looked to Jesus Christ alone, as they believed in him and cried to him, they were lifted above their sufferings. In the middle of their sufferings, they found joy. Peter says, "You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." As they thought about Christ, as they believed in Christ, as they thought about his wonderful love to them and all he'd promised them, a strange joy began to overtake them. They were surprised by joy. Peter says it was an inexpressible joy. It was a joy that couldn't be put into words or explained to other people. They couldn't have explained to a non-Christian what they were feeling. He just wouldn't have understood. He wouldn't have understood the joy that comes from seeing Jesus and realizing again how absolutely reliable he is. If you had a slave who was being beaten and abused by his master, and if that slave said, "I'm feeling joy," then people around him couldn't have understood it. It was inexpressible. It was inexplicable. There would be no words to analyse it. Imagine a man, he's been lost. He's been wandering in the desert. He's dying of thirst. And then he climbs just one more ridge of sand, and he sees before him the oasis, the tents, the place of safety. Is he going to be able afterwards to put into words the relief, the joy he feels? The joy we feel when we catch a glimpse of Christ is inexpressible. We can't explain how he came and comforted our souls and assured us of his own love. It can be like that for us. We're in despair over our backslidings, our temptations, our fears, our hurts. And there just seems no way out. And then some truth about Jesus Christ comes home to our hearts, and we're helped by the Spirit to believe that truth about Jesus Christ. And we realize he's absolutely trustworthy, that whatever happens, he'll guard us forever. And we're overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. And it can't be put into words. Peter says, to the extent to which you believe in Christ, to that extent you will know this inexpressible joy. And Peter says, it's a glorious joy. An inexpressible and glorious joy. A joy full of glory. Why? Because it's a joy that comes from seeing the glory of Christ. It's a joy that comes from recognizing him. When we catch a glimpse of Christ and when our hearts are moved to trust him afresh, it's as though heaven's glory is shining into your heart as you look at Jesus. I'm sure I've read to you before the account of the disaster at the Surrey Gardens in Spurgeon's early ministry. Spurgeon was to preach to a crowd of 7,000 in a public building, and he had just begun the sermon when some pickpockets shouted fire, fire, and there was panic throughout the building and a riot, and people were trampled underfoot and died there in that disaster. And it was such a fearful catastrophe, and it seemed to mean the end of Spurgeon's ministry. And the newspapers, of course, accused Spurgeon of having brought about the whole situation, of being responsible for the death of those who lay trampled in the aisles. And there were the most appalling accusations poured out against him. Well, his wife tells the story in this way. She says, when my beloved was brought home, he looked a wreck of his former self. An hour's agony of mind had changed his whole appearance and bearing. The night that ensued was one of weeping and wailing and indescribable sorrow. He refused to be comforted. I thought the morning would never break, and when it did come, it brought no relief. The Lord has mercifully blotted out from my mind most of the details of the time of grief which followed. When my beloved husband's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter on her throne, and we sometimes feared he'd never preach again. It was truly the valley of the shadow of death through which we then walked, and like poor Christian, we here sighed bitterly, for the pathway was so dark that oft times when we lifted up our foot to set forward, we knew not where or upon what we should set it next. It was in the garden of a house belonging to one of the deacons in the suburbs of Croydon, whither my beloved had been taken in hope that change and quiet would be beneficial. It was there that the Lord was pleased to restore him and unlock the bars which had kept his spirit in darkness. We'd been walking together, as usual, he restless and anguished, I sorrowful and amazed, wondering what the end of these things would be, when at the foot of the steps he stopped suddenly and turned to me and said, "Dearest, how foolish I have been. Why, what does it matter what becomes of me, if the Lord shall but be glorified?" And he repeated with eagerness and intense emphasis, Philippians 2:9-11, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Christ is exalted, he said, and his face glowed with holy fervour, let him do as he pleases with me. My one prayer shall be that I may die to self and live wholly for him and for his honour. Oh, wifey, I see it all now. Praise the Lord with me. And in that moment his fetters were broken. The captive came forth from his dungeon and rejoiced in the light of the Lord. The Sun of Righteousness arose once more upon him with healing in his wings. Do you see? There's a dramatic example of what we're talking about. A man locked in despair and heartbreak. What does he need? He needs to be reminded of one great truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he can be trusted to work all things for his own glory. And in that moment, when he hears that truth again, when he believes it with all his heart, when the Spirit applies it to him, his chains are broken. And he's at peace, and a joy inexpressible and full of glory is flooding his soul. Sometimes it's like that for us. Sometimes it is in a moment that we're given that faith to believe in Christ again in a particular situation. Sometimes it's a slower, more gradual rebuilding of confidence in him. But one way or another, Peter says, you believe in him. That's what it's all about. Christian life begins when we believe in Christ, when we learn that he's trustworthy and trust ourselves to him. Christian living continues as day by day we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, may God apply these things to us by his own Holy Spirit and help us even today to believe in Jesus Christ.